Let's open this morning to the book of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew. Elder Eskew says everything important in the Word of God is found in Matthew. Anytime we would ask a question, Claire would make the answer, well, it's in Matthew. And a high percentage of times he would be right. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, reading here beginning in the 21st verse. Jesus has just challenged his disciples in this chapter, on the occasion recorded here in this chapter, has challenged his disciples to declare who he is. Who do men say that I am? And they responded various answers. Elijah, John the Baptist, come back to life, so on. You're one of the prophets. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And we get Peter's great confession that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. On the heels of that exchange, we begin to read from verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. We know that from other scripture, we know that much of what Jesus was sharing with his disciples had been told him on the Mount of Transfiguration. That he wasn't born with that information, he wasn't born with that knowledge, he had to be given it. And it was given to him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was there. So now he's beginning to prepare his disciples for what is to come. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Offense meaning a stumbling block, an occasion to stumble. What you're doing is you're throwing down something for me to stumble over. For thou savorest not the things that be of God. In other words, you don't really have a taste for the things that are of God, but rather those that be of men. We'll come back to that. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. In verse 24, Jesus tells us that if we really want to follow him, that we must deny self. If any man will come after me, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself. Accent on the self portion. As a follower of Christ, it is incumbent upon us to refuse many of the things that the self wants or demands. We cannot follow Jesus and indulge every whim and every desire. Everything that we want for ourselves does not come with the package of being a Christian. In fact, he uses the image here when he talks about denial, self-denial. He uses an image to describe the importance of this. The image he uses is a cross. And we've said many times that the purpose of a cross is not, as many Christians have misinterpreted this passage and have understood that the cross that we are to bear is my unbelievable husband or my incredibly dull wife or my recalcitrant and disobedient children or my stupid boss or my crippled leg or my family name, which is trashed, or whatever is the particular earthly idea of human suffering. That's not what the cross is for. We know a cross is only for one purpose, and that is to kill people. What crosses do is kill bodies. It kills the natural life. Now, it doesn't kill the spirit life, but crosses kill the natural life. It kills the five-letter word, flesh. Crosses are used to kill flesh. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a part of what I'm doing, if you want to be like me, all of those ideas are inherent in this idea of following him, not just doing his work, but being like him and enjoying the fellowship with the Father that he enjoyed and having his nature and his character flowing in us. He said, what you must do is you must take up the cross, not allow the cross to be laid upon you, but you must actively take it up and on purpose use it to put yourself to death. Actively pursuing the crucifixion of self. In Colossians chapter 3, in fact, you can hold your finger here in Matthew, but you may want to turn with me to Colossians as I do. Colossians chapter 3. We may be in this passage more than once this morning, I'm not sure. But in the fifth verse of the third chapter of Colossians, Paul uses the word mortify. Mortify, which means to kill, put to death. We could say crucify. Mortify, therefore, your members, that is, your flesh, and a euphemism for flesh. Mortify, therefore, your members, yourself, which are upon the earth. And then he identifies some of the things that need to be crucified. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. We could include a lot of other things in there, which are fruits of the flesh. We're going to look at some of those a little bit later this morning. But here Paul says the same thing that Jesus does. He doesn't use the image of the cross, but he says those things need to be put to death. if you're truly going to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said it another way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your right eye offends you, causes you to stumble, what are you to do with that? Pluck it out. If your right hand, which would normally be your most important hand, some of us are a little confused about that, but normally it's your right hand, which is your most significant one. If your right hand causes you to stumble, what did he say do? Cut it off. Because it is better for us to enter into life with only part of our flesh existing than it is to enter into hell with everything, with all of our flesh, active and alive. And that's the whole principle. It's serious business. Back in the passage that we began to read out of Matthew 16, he said in verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. In other words, in order to preserve the real person, ultimately we must lose the one that is temporary, and that is the flesh person. In fact, the word for life here that is used in verse 25 is the same word that is translated soul in verse 26, and it is the Greek word psuche, which is the flesh portion of our life, not the pneuma or the spiritual portion. It's the psuche, the self portion, the portion that's going to pass away, the portion that is temporal. He said, if we hold on to all of that, that ultimately we're going to lose. If we, however, will let go of that and allow it to be mortified and crucified for the sake of Jesus, because of his being in our life, he says, we will truly find life. Now, this came up in Sunday school this morning. I think Judy made mention of it. In the 23rd verse, Jesus gives us a clue as to who's on whose side, who's with whom. It's Satan that's always on the side of the flesh. He always supports the self. In this particular case, he was encouraging the flesh life of Jesus to refuse crucifixion, to refuse to go to the cross, to refuse to fulfill the will of God. It was the devil's idea that if he could get Jesus to forbear that, he could foil God's plan. Verse 23, thou savorest Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In the margin of my Bible, I've written out here, of men, I've written of the flesh. Satan is always on the side of the flesh. He is always promoting the flesh. He is always promoting, you need to do what's good for you. You need to get your own way. Hey, after all, you're important, aren't you? I hear these commercials on the radio and on television, and I laugh. But I used to do this. Before I knew better, when I was in sales and not saved. And it was very persuasive to say to a person, you know, you really deserve better than what you have. You really deserve this fine product that I'm offering you here. You deserve this. You hear it on the commercials? You deserve this. You get what you deserve, you know? Unfortunately, we know that if we got what we deserve, we're dead, we're done for, aren't we? But the idea that we deserve something that we do not have, what does that pander to? What does that appeal to? It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the self-life rather than the spirit life, because the spirit life is denial of those things that are temporal. Romans 8:8 says, they that are in the flesh, that is, those that live after the flesh, cannot please God. It's impossible to please self and God at the same time. Cannot do that. It's impossible to please the self-life, the flesh life, and please God, because the carnal mindset or the flesh mindset is enmity against God. In fact, Romans 8:13 says that if a person lives after the flesh, if he follows after the flesh rather than after the Spirit of Jesus, then ultimately he shall die. And the Greek means that if the Greek meaning of that verbiage and the verb tense there indicates that if a person is following after the flesh, constantly pandering to the things that his mind and his body, his soul and his self-life are demanding that he have. My goodness, we only go through once. Let's do it right. We only go through life once. Hey, I have certain rights here. That kind of attitude, person who is walking in that kind of an attitude is in the process of dying. On the other hand, the Spirit of God says, crucify those selfish desires and you'll live. If that's the case then, that pandering to the self-life will kill us. Denying and crucifying the self-life will bring real life, eternal life for us. And it's real important for us to understand this principle. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans, in Paul's letter to Romans, here in the sixth chapter, we understand that as far as God is concerned, legally, the flesh, the self-life, the old man, whatever you may call him, the carnal, it's so unfortunate. Pastor, why are you dealing with this today? I'm dealing with it today because I sense this is the Spirit of God bringing this to our attention once again. The great tragedy is that in Christianity, we have more carnality than we have spirituality. It's not unusual for that to be the case. Paul wrote the Corinthians, the third chapter of his first letter. He said, there's so many things I want to tell you. There's so many things I want to share with you. There's so many things I want to say to you. But he said, I can't do it because you are so carnal. You are so concerned about yourselves, so concerned about all of the things that I want, we want, that I can't bring you the important principles of the Spirit that I want to bring. And so it is, carnality among Christians is not anything new. It doesn't mean that they weren't saved at Corinth. They were. It doesn't mean they weren't Spirit-filled. They were. Paul said in that letter in the first chapter, you come behind in no gift. You have all the gifts. But you're very much concerned about wrong things. And he began to deal then with some specifics, some specific issues. Now, legally, as I began to say a moment ago, in the eyes of God, when Jesus was crucified, the flesh was crucified of all mankind. It was dealt with on the cross. Where do we see that? 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, our self man, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if it is true that the old man was crucified with Jesus, then why did the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, write another letter to the Colossians and said, kill your flesh? Why would he write the Romans and say, we know that our flesh was crucified, but he writes the Colossians and he says, kill your flesh? Why later in the book of Romans does he tell us that we ought not to live according to the flesh? Why would he warn us against that if the flesh had already been crucified? Well, the flesh has been crucified. The power of it has been crucified. Did you not experience this in your life? Before you were born again, before you really knew Jesus as your Savior, you wanted to do certain things, but you were unable to do them. You didn't have the power to do the right that you wanted to do, and you didn't have the power to stop doing the wrong that you didn't want to do. Does that bear witness with anybody here? But when you were saved, it wasn't that you had you established a different, your view of right and wrong was for the most part probably still very much the same. But now with the Spirit of the Lord living inside you, and now the legality of the old man being crucified having been applied to your spirit, you now have the power to say no to the wrong and yes to the right. This is one of the things that I experienced in my life right early on, which persuaded me that something had really happened on the inside of me. That's one of the first things that I saw was different, was that I still understood that this wasn't the best for me, or this wasn't right, and maybe this was wrong. Let's just keep it real simple, right and wrong. I knew this was right. I knew this was wrong. But I didn't have the power to make the right choices. But when Jesus came into my life, the power came also. And the old man, the flesh, was no longer stronger than my spirit man, my real man. My real man, my spirit man, was now stronger, and I could say yes to the right and no to the wrong, because the old man had been crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin, or the power of sin that used to hold me and used to drive me and used to force me, had now been destroyed, so that I did not have to serve it any longer. I did not have to be a slave to it any longer. I did not have to do any longer. Now, verse 7 goes on to say that he that is dead, or actually for he that is dead, is freed from sin. What does that mean? Earlier in this passage, and I didn't read the whole passage in the interest of time, but we understand that when Jesus died, we died with him, didn't we? The old man died. A dead person does not sin, does he? He can't. I've never seen a person in a coffin sin. Doesn't happen. He that is dead is freed from sin. The old man has been crucified with Jesus and now doesn't sin, doesn't have to sin, is not forced to sin. But the old man is just like the devil. And the old man has the devil on his side. And in the same way, this is the only way I know how to explain this. A lot of folks don't really understand this. And it causes some confusion in believing what Jesus has done for us. But this is how I understand it. This makes it reasonable for me, or at least comprehensible. How many of you know that Satan is defeated? How many of you know that he's a completely beaten foe? How many of you know that sentence has already been specified against him? But how many of you know that he's still active? He's still at work. Now, ultimately, what's going to happen to him? He's going to the pit. He'll be there in chains for 1,000 years. He'll get out just for a few days, and then he'll be in the lake of fire permanently and eternally, right? We know that. And he knows it too. But in the meantime, he can make life a holy hell, can't he? Now, the same is true with the old man, the flesh man. He's dead as far as God's concerned. The Lord has done everything he's ever going to do. He did it here on the cross. He's not going to do any more. But he doesn't want to act dead. He He wants to come back to life. He wants to live out his fantasies. He wants to experience his desires. He wants to make his demands and have them satisfied. And that's where our cross comes in. How do we deal with him? How do we deal with the old man? We come to recognize what things are coming from that old nature. What kinds of desires are being sponsored by that old nature, and we learn to say no. And we crucify. Why is it important that we learn how to bring our flesh under control so that it does not sin? Because the wages of sin is death. Sin cannot rule us, however, unless we permit it to do so, and sin operates through the flesh. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning to read, we shared a little bit of this last week when we were talking about buttermilk. Claire and Barbara, you need to get the buttermilk message from last week. Verse 19, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, the things that the flesh does are manifest. Here they are. It's not an all-inclusive list. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, a group of sexual sins, immoralities. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft. You know what witchcraft is? Manipulating other people. Witchcraft is getting other people to do what you want them to do because you want them to do it. Witchcraft. That's what witches do. Hatred. Variance. You know what variance is? Oppositions and problems among people. Emulation. You know what emulation is? Jealousy. See, we have this idea about, well, we know the works of the flesh is, we know fornication is a work of the flesh, and we know drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and we know that murder is a work of the flesh, and stuff like that, but jealousy, that's no big deal. It is to God. Wrath, that would be anger. Strife, seditions. You know what sedition is? Divisions. Sedition is a division. It is a separation. It is a pulling away. Divisions in churches. Divisions in homes. Divisions in families. Divisions between people. Heresies. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I told you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why is it important that we do business with the flesh in the sense that we must crucify it? Because we know that out of our flesh comes this propensity, out of our flesh comes this old man's drive, this old nature's drive, to do things that violate the law of God, violate the principles of God. And we know the wages of that is what? Death. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Now watch this. This is significant. Against such, there's no law. What does that mean? Anything that comes out of the new man, there's no law against that. God doesn't have a law against anything that comes out of the new man. Why? Because the new man is birthed in Jesus Christ, the perfect one. The new man is motivated only by the things of God. The old man, however, is motivated by what? The things of the devil, the things of the flesh. So those things that come out of the Spirit, out of the reborn spirit of man, there's no law against those things. You cannot violate the will of God if you're operating out of the Spirit. However, if you were operating out of the flesh, we are always violating the law of God. Always. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts that are therein. So, what do we do? The flesh must be made, listen now, the flesh must be made to suffer. I said, Pastor Vic, I don't like this. I don't feel good when I hear this. Well, and don't listen with your flesh ears. Listen with your spirit ears. The flesh must be made to suffer. How is it made to suffer? It is made to suffer by denial, by refusal, by making the self do the right thing, by refusing to follow its dictates, and by always making it subservient to the Spirit. Now, let me take you to where we have been headed all morning, and that is 1 Peter chapter 4. I want everybody to turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't want anybody to come under condemnation this morning because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. I'm not bringing a rebuke, but rather a teaching, an exhortation. So unless, you know, if the Lord is dealing with you about something, then you just have to deal with Him on that. But my objective is not any specific, Pastor, get your paddle out today and work the people over. That's certainly not my objective. That's not what I have in mind. That's not what's happening to me. And I pray that's not what's happening to you. But 1 Peter chapter 4 gives us some real enlightenment, I think, in this whole issue. Actually, there are parts of this that we're sharing today that are, you know, the Scripture talks about milk and it talks about meat. It talks about milk for babes and strong meat to those who are full age. And I have to tell you that some of this is strong meat for me as well. And these are things that I'm working through. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. This verse has always arrested me, caught my attention. I don't think I've ever preached from it. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, what would that mean? How did he suffer for us in the flesh? His flesh life was erased on the cross. It was crucified on the cross. Here's that image of the cross and what it does to the flesh, what it does to the natural man, what it does to that part of us. For as much then, or as because Jesus has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, embrace it. Don't run away from it, but embrace it. I said before that we must make the flesh suffer in order to bring it into submission. There's a lost art in the church, I say art, I should say means of grace, that has really been lost to the church in recent years, and that is the grace of fasting. Fasting is a wonderful discipline. If you want to make your flesh hurt, stop eating. It's incredible that so many Christians, I know many Christians that could not skip a meal. Not a meal. I have heard every excuse in the book. My metabolism is wrong. I got this wrong. My doctor says wrong. I tell you, the flesh will come up with every reason why. And I, you know, when I hear that, I just think, oh, God, I'm so ashamed of you that you didn't know about all these problems that people were going to have when you said, when you fast. What a God you are that you didn't know that there would be a lot of people who couldn't fast for good, sincere reasons. I don't buy it. I believe if you want to fast, you can fast. And there are all kinds of fasts. All kinds of fasts. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm a proclaimer of the Word of God. I believe He means what He says, and He says what He means. He said, not if you fast, but He said, when you fast. Here's how to do it. Don't do it publicly, etc., etc., etc. There are ways, if a person is really sincere about using the means of fasting to bring suffering to the flesh, there's a way for you to do it. You could give up your Coca-Cola. Oh, God forbid. You could give up your coffee. Oh, heaven. You could give up your sweets. You could give up your meats. You could decide you want to give up pizza if you're a pizzaholic. You could decide you want to give up chocolate. You could decide that you're going to fast the second plateful. Amen. Now, I'm not talking about dieting here. I'm talking about saying no. If you're going to be a follower of me, if you are going to come after me, you must take up your cross, say no to the self-life, say no to the things that your body is driving you with, say no to those things, and come and follow me. In my own personal experience, I don't know of anything that I've ever done or found that gives more authority over the flesh than fasting. And I can tell you this, if you can't say no to apple pie with ice cream or chocolate cake with ice cream or anything with ice cream for that matter, if you can't say no to anything like that, then you've got a real problem with a runaway flesh. And it's likely that your flesh is giving you lots of problems in lots of other areas that you don't even recognize. That there are things going on in your life that your flesh is demanding and you are yielding to. Because you don't have the power, you don't have the strength to say no. I know children who are better fasters than some adults. And what that will do is it'll make your flesh weaker, it'll make your spirit stronger, and one incredible revelation will come when you determine, hey, I can say no. If I want to. Now, let's finish this verse. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, I like that. Because what are the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin brings death. Not just physical death, not just spiritual death, but death in the form of all kinds of things. You know, you can experience death by being sick. I mean, that's a part of death. You can experience death by being poor. That's a part of death. You can experience death by being afraid. That's a part of death. Fearing something. I see there's a new TV series coming on now where they're going to have people do things that terrify them. Fear Factor or something like that. I see it advertised on the basketball game. Well, the world is. I mean, just the world is. And the problem is we're bombarded with those things because they're normal. They're natural. And that's the problem. They are natural. But what's occurring is that when we yield to them, we increase an awareness in us of separation from God rather than connection with Him. He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, if you just take that, forget everything else I said this morning, and just take that. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, a person who would like to cease from sin, what would be something that he would really want to do? He'd want to suffer in his flesh, then, wouldn't he? And how do you suffer in your flesh? You crucify or put to death those things that the flesh drives us to do. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. In other words, to the dictates of the Spirit of God in our spirit. Romans 6 says that we should reckon ourselves dead to sin and let not sin reign in our mortal body. And see, one of the things that as Christians, it seems to me, and see if this makes sense to you. I've experienced this in my own life, and maybe you have in yours. Maybe it's just a word of testimony, and I want you to understand this now. I could say about myself, I'm not everything I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not everything that I used to be. Does that make sense? When I was first saved, it seems like every time I turned around, I would say, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. I mean, I had this sin awareness, this sin consciousness, this awareness that so much of my life was contrary to the things of God. But as, and let me say again, I'm not everything I'm going to be. Paul said, I do not count myself to have fully apprehended yet. Okay? So this is not something that, this doesn't exalt self. It's not meant to do that. But I realize that over a period of time, that's changed. Now, I still see things in my life that I would like to change, and the Lord and I will work on them, and we'll get them changed, with or without your help. But I don't have my mind occupied with all of the things that were wrong. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the priest in the Jewish tradition under the old covenant. The priest every year, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice every year for the sins of the people. And he said the reason they did that was because they had this continual awareness of their sin. And he said, the sin wasn't actually removed when they went in and did that. It was just covered up. But Jesus came, and once and for all, he sanctified us. So we don't go in every year and say, oh, Lord, what a wretched sinner I am, and please forgive all my sins, bing-a-da-bing-a-da-bing-a-da-bing-a-da-bing, and tick them all off. Now, when I think it's Kenneth Copeland, when he teaches along these lines, I haven't heard this for a while, but I think this comes from his teaching. If Dan and Doris were here, I think they could probably tell us. But he makes the point that as we grow in the Lord, that we ought to be developing a righteousness consciousness rather than a sin consciousness. We hear a lot about consciousness. It's kind of a New Age word. But what it means is, consciousness means what we are aware of, what we are thinking about. And the point that Brother Copeland makes is that as we grow in the Lord, we ought to be, when we're new Christians, when we're babies, we see the sin that's there. What sin? We see that the way we used to live, and we're still living very much that way. I mean, just because we get saved doesn't mean our habits and our patterns and our lifestyle and so on are changing. We might still be envying and might still be jealous, and we might still have a bad temper, and we might still have a lot of things in there that are of the old life, of the self-life. And the Spirit of God, of course, is putting his finger on all of those things. And so we have a sin consciousness. We have an awareness of all of these things that's wrong in our life. But what happens? We crucify, we suffer. And he that has suffered in the flesh, what happens to him? What is that? What happens for him? Well, he ceases. I think you said it before. He that has suffered in the flesh stops sinning. Now think about that a moment. He that suffers in the flesh, and how do we suffer? We suffer by saying no to the things. If somebody hurts you, what do you want to do? What just lights out? Typically, we don't want to do that because he might be bigger than we are, but what we really want to do, we'd like to get back at him. We talked a few weeks ago about taking revenge, you know, how the Old Testament saint prayed, oh, Lord, get him for that. You know, let the wicked who dug a ditch for me, let him fall in his own ditch. Remember we talked about all of that? But see, as we say, well, wait a minute, I can't feel that way. I'm not authorized to feel that way. I cannot express those things. I cannot feel that way. And if I do feel that way, I can't act on those feelings. I'm going to say no. Yes, I want to put that boob in his place. I do. I want to. Haven't you ever felt like that? I want to straighten her out. No, I'm not going to do that. Now what did you just do? You just took the old man, you put him on the rack. You said, no, it hurts because it would feel real good to get back, wouldn't it? Come on, be honest with me. Have I preached too long here? I thought maybe I put you to sleep some. It would feel real good, wouldn't it? Well, come on, you can say yes, you know it would. But we say no. And by saying no, we suffer in the flesh and we cease from sin. And what happens is we begin to have less and less awareness of sin because sin is not present like it was. And so we're not aware of that. The Holy Spirit's not putting his finger on that. And so when we pray, we used to pray, oh, Lord, oh, forgive me, I did this, I did that, I wanted to do that, I just said, oh, please forgive me of that. Now we're praying, oh, Lord, you're so wonderful, you're so great, I just love you so much. I just want to praise you, Lord, for doing what you're doing in my life. Hallelujah, glory to God. That's the change that takes place. And we go from a consciousness of sin all the time to a consciousness of right standing with God. This is what is so tragic in the lives of so many Christians who've been Christians for many, many years, but they're still all wrapped up. Lisa, I think you probably know a lot of folks like this, sadly. But it's and I don't mean particularly your school. I just know that many of our Baptist friends are like this. They're in this. It doesn't make them bad Christians. I don't mean that. But this is a principle that a lot of Christians do not understand. And all they talk about is sin and sin and sin. And I, you know, God forgave me of this, and I'm battling this, and I'm wrestling this, and so on and so forth. If we get this right, and we decide to do what Jesus said and take up the cross on purpose and allow it to be the object by which the flesh suffers, ultimately the strength of that flesh will get so dead and the life of the Spirit will get so alive that we just won't have any sin consciousness at all anymore. Does that make sense to you? I'd like to live there. I'd much rather live there than back in that old place. Amen? Amen.
Amen.